Thank you, Brother Purcell, for that song selection that fits in perfectly with the text of our lesson tonight, which will be taken from the 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in verse 36 through verse 41. Thank you for opening your Bibles to follow along with us in the Word of God as we study it together to see what we might be able to learn to help us in our lives as servants of the Most High God. In Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." In our lesson tonight, one of the most tragic scenes of Jesus Christ in his life, as we look over and scan through our minds the various incidents that are recorded for us in the pages of God's book about the life of our Lord and Savior. One very, very, very sad occasion, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples just prior to the act that the betrayer Judas would bring to bear on the course of all mankind. Peter, James, and John had been invited to go deeper into the garden with the Lord while he prayed. And after praying for the first time that night in Gethsemane, he came back to the spot where he left the three and found them asleep. It was then he gave the admonition of our text in verses 40 and 41. Knowing the severe temptation that would come upon these men as followers of his, and as the night ticked away, Jesus exhorted them to watch and pray lest they fall into the temptation that was certainly coming to bear on their spiritual lives to test them and to prove their faith. It is at this point that Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The admonition that was given on that night is still pretty good counsel for us today, I think, don't you? Doesn't it describe something to us as Christians? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It was illustrated in the life of Jesus. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and the events that followed. Let's see what we can learn from that statement. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let us think together about the definition of these two terms, if you will, about the spirit and about the flesh. The spirit is the life-giving entity within us. The soul that animates us and gives us life, it is the source of our insight into things. It is the source of the will that we exercise when we make choices and decisions in life. It is the seat of our emotions. Jesus is not saying the Holy Spirit is willing to do something for you, but your flesh is weak when he talks to these three. When he makes this statement in the garden, he's not at all referring to the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the spirit that resides within a man that has to do with his insight and his will and his emotion. It's the vital principle by which the body is animated, Thayer says, of the use of this particular word in the scriptures when it was recorded. Without the spirit, the body is dead, James said in James 2 in verse 26. The spirit contains our will. It's the part of us that thinks about things, that feels and experiences things. It decides what we're going to do in life. in Vine's expository dictionary, he says the term, as it's used, primarily or literally denotes the wind, or also the breath. Then, especially, the spirit, which, like the wind, is invisible, immaterial, and powerful. In Matthew 26 and verse 41, the sentient element in man, that by which he perceives, reflects, feels, desires, that's harmonious with the other lexicons. The other study helps that help us to see the essence of a word in the scriptures and try to really understand those difficult terms and terms that are used in different ways in God's book to see how it could apply to us and it could help us today. The flesh, on the other hand, when we talk about the flesh, in this context, we're talking about flesh and blood. That's the way the flesh is used here, our physical bodies. And the term is translated body in the New International Version. Inanimate without the spirit is the body. When the spirit leaves the body, there is nothing left. There is no living force in the body. It is weak, and it becomes tired. In chapter 26 and verse 43, again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. He's talking about the weakness of their human flesh, because the activities of the day, the mental stresses of the day that they had been through, they were tired. Their physical bodies were tired. Their bodies needed rest. Vine says of this term, it is the weaker element in human nature. It has natural limitations that are placed on it. It is frail. It is needy. Note that some versions translate the word more abstractly and create a lot of confusion by their translating it human nature, which could indicate an inner desire to do evil. But that translation does not at all communicate clearly what the Spirit had Matthew write in his gospel account. The way the word flesh is used in the New Testament is many times difficult to define because there is no adequate English word that precisely, simply, clearly defines exactly what that word means. And so you and I have to read the context, have to read the verses around where the word is used, so that we might be able to get a sense of what the writer is trying to convey to us. And that's what we want to understand. We want to understand what God meant when he had these men write these documents for us to look into the Holy Scriptures of God. Let's think about, now that we have some sense of spirit and some sense of flesh, we have those two terms and we've talked about what they mean a little bit. Let's think about what Jesus is not saying when he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In the first place, Jesus did not say that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is unwilling. It's not a battle of wills between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh doesn't have a will of its own. In James 2 and verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. People have the ability to focus their minds on things of the flesh, but the flesh doesn't have a will of its own. And Paul wrote in Romans 8 and verse 6 and said, for the mind of the flesh set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. The mind is where those determinations are made and not the flesh. The mind is where the will is exercised. In the setting of the mind, that's where the human will takes place. Our flesh has no will of its own that competes with the will of our spirit. The flesh is not battling against us with a will to overpower our will. The will of our minds is in control. Our spirits are in control. We allow the body to do what it does. We command the body to do what it does. Our flesh has no will of its own. The flesh has desires. Oh, yes, be sure that it does. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. But not a will of its own. Jesus did not say the spirit is willing, but the flesh is unwilling. Secondly, Jesus did not say the spirit is willing, but the flesh is evil. He didn't say that. This was the error of the Gnostics that existed in the first century that were causing trouble among the believers in that setting. Their belief that the flesh is evil was the reason why they denied that Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, could not possibly be evil. The flesh is evil, therefore Jesus did not come in the flesh. John wrote in 2 John, verse 7, and said, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." Flesh is not evil. Sin is evil. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh in an unrighteous way is what is evil. 1 John 3 and verse 4, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness," the Apostle John said, "and sin is lawlessness." Flesh does not separate us from God. Sin separates us from God. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Jesus did not say, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is evil." Thirdly, Jesus did not say, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is stronger." He didn't say that either. The flesh does not somehow overpower our will and take over the will of our minds and our hearts to do what it wants to do. Man sins when he chooses to sin. When by choice, whether by ignorance of what God has said or flat out rebellion against what God has said, by a man's choice of his will, he violates God's law and exercises his flesh to do that which is unrighteous. The flesh does not have a will to win over the spirit. There is always a way of escape from temptation. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 and said, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to endure. But will with the temptation provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Being in the flesh then gives us an opportunity to sin, the ability to sin because we're in the flesh, but it is not an excuse for sin. Oh, it was the flesh that was involved in your sin, not your will. Well, therefore everything's okay. It's not that. Jesus did not say the spirit is willing, but the flesh is stronger. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let's think about how this was illustrated in the life of Jesus. The spirit is willing. Jesus willingly went to the cross, not against his will. He willingly went to the cross. John wrote in John 10, 17 and 18 and said this, that he quoted Jesus directly. And here's what Jesus said. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus' prayer was not to escape the cross. Otherwise, he would have escaped the cross. That wasn't the main point of his prayer. In Matthew 26, beginning at verse 51, "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword.' Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? You see, Jesus exercised His will. The Spirit is willing. And we see that demonstrated in the life of Jesus. Jesus demonstrated the Spirit was willing to do His Father's will. In John 8 and verse 29, "For I always do the things which are pleasing to Him." Boy, that's a big, powerful statement, isn't it? About our Lord and Master. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. The Spirit is willing. We see that exercised so powerfully in the life of Jesus. The Spirit is willing. Now, what about when it comes to Jesus, the flesh is weak? We might say that Jesus is more than mere flesh. Because in Colossians 2, in verse 9, Paul wrote this to the Colossian Christians and said, "For in Him," that is Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." All the fullness of deity was in flesh when we're talking about Jesus Christ. When He came into the world, He took off the robe of divinity. He divested Himself of His heavenly body to take on a fleshly body, but His being, His person, He remained as unchanged. He was deity as He lived here. If I said that He divested Himself of deity, that's not true. He divested Himself of a spiritual body. He retained His deity. He retained His identity as the Son of God, but was willing to do His Father's will and take upon the form of flesh as He lived and walked among men. Jesus was God in the flesh. He did not have a superhuman body. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same," in reference to Christ, "that through death He might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil." His body had to survive to experience what He experienced on the cross in His death for all men. He prayed that He might accomplish that very mission. Mark records in his Gospel, chapter 14, verse 36, "And He was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me.'" That's a pretty sincere and earnest prayer, isn't it? "Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will." His prayer was answered according to the Father's will. And Luke says in Luke 22, beginning in verse 42, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Yet not My will, but Yours be done." And we're told in verse 43, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to Him, strengthening Him." For what purpose was this strength given? Was Jesus strengthened so that He would not endure suffering and death on the part of men? Was He strengthened from the standpoint of 12 legions of angels were sent to prevent what happened to Him on the night of His betrayal? We all know that those conditions aren't true. He was strengthened in order that He might be able to exercise His will and maintain His presence of mind to go through the excruciating suffering that He did and die on the cross for mankind according to God's purpose. That's what He did. So I think you and I can look closely at the life of Jesus and we can see these two aspects at work. We can see a willing spirit to do the God's will. We can see the weakness of His flesh as He recoils in anticipation of this great suffering and death that He's, cruel death that He's going to have to undergo. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in His prayer to the Father to let this cup pass, Let it go away. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. We've seen it in Jesus and how it is illustrated. What about us? How does this apply to us? What can we take away that will help us in our lives? I want to suggest to you, as we look at these points, that we can learn something from them. And it can be very helpful to us. The Spirit is willing. We might ask ourselves, is it? Is our spirit willing as the Spirit of Jesus was? Is our spirit willing to answer the call of God? Is our spirit willing to be the kind of people that the Lord would have us be in this life, that we might glorify the Heavenly Father, so that others may truly see Christ living in us? Is the spirit willing? The Lord will not force us to follow Him. In Matthew 23 and verse 37, when He was entering the city of Jerusalem, knowing all that He had on His mind, knowing the history of God's people, He declares on that occasion, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." We see an unwilling spirit among these people, and Jesus chastised them for that. We need to have a willingness to serve God. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's an open invitation for any man to exercise his will to come to the Lord. "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Is our spirit willing? Do we have a willing spirit? And what about our flesh? The flesh is weak. Do we know that? Boy, we know that, don't we? The flesh is weak. Barclay said this, and I thought it was pretty good. "The essence of the flesh is this. No army can invade a country from the sea unless it can obtain a bridgehead. Temptation would be powerless to affect men unless there was something already in man to respond to temptation. Sin could gain no foothold in a man's mind and heart and soul and life unless there was an enemy within the gates who was willing to open the door to sin. The flesh is exactly the bridgehead through which sin invades the human personality. The flesh is like the enemy within the gates who opens the way to the enemy who is pressing through the gates." Pretty good illustration, I think, don't you? To describe this, our flesh, as a bridgehead through which sin enters our lives. Recall that there are desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what Paul said when he wrote to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. The flesh is not an excuse to sin, but when we know clearly about the flesh, we have an understanding of the limitations of our physical human bodies that are made out of flesh and blood. We know those limitations. We understand what they are. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, "I have been in labor and hardship." Do you think that took a toll on his physical body? "I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Those are things that affect what? The physical body. That show the weakness of the physical body, right? God expects us to do the very best that we can with what we have and put Him first. Seek His kingdom first in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Is it correct, then, if we refer to ourselves and say that we have a willing spirit and a weak flesh? Would Jesus say that to us? People who love God and desire to do what is right, just exactly like Peter, James, and John, they loved God. They desired to do what is right. So did the other eight who were also in the garden that night, but just not in as close proximity to the Lord as these three. There was something in their heart, wasn't it? Where they longed to do God's will. They wanted to please God. They wanted to do what the Lord wanted them to do. But they were weak. Lesson number one. We better be alert. We see that in the passage, don't we? We better be alert and we had better be vigilant. We better watch. Just like He commanded them to watch. We need to be alert. We need to be vigilant. Why? Because Satan is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and that may be me, and it may be you. And we need to fight him off. He's after you. He's after me. And he got some of our very first brethren the night the Lord was betrayed, and needed them the most. But it wasn't what they wanted to do. Given a clear choice, what do you want to do? Do you want to stand for the Lord or do you not? Every one of them, before they could imagine the atrocities of that night, said, I'll suffer with you and I'll go to death with you, but I'll never forsake you. One thing to say that and quite another to do it, isn't it? They wanted to do what was right. But the reason they didn't, they were weak. And Jesus said, it's because your spirit may be willing, but your flesh is weak. Today, there are disciples that want to do right. It is their purpose in their human spirit to do right, to live good moral lives. And there are a lot of people, we talk about the world being wicked and being a bad place, and it is in a lot of respects. But there are also some good people in the world. There's some good moral people. If there were not any good people in the world, you and I probably wouldn't be here tonight. We'd be, our bodies would be mutilated and thrown in a ditch. Somebody trying to get what we had. Take over our house. Take over our possessions. Everything we own. There are some good people in this world, some good moral people with a human spirit that chooses many, many times to do what is right. But the flesh is weak. Your humanness is weak. Your body is weak. It's your bodily appetites. It's your mental desires. It's all the lusts of your humanness, the lusts of your flesh. So we really have a battle, then, do we not? Between the flesh and the spirit. It's really a tough battle at times, isn't it? And I'm not telling you anything new that you don't already know. It's not easy. It wasn't easy for these. Lesson number one, we better watch. We better be alert. We better be perceptive. And lesson number two, pray. Seek divine counsel and help. God freely offers it. He freely offers every bit of power and strength that you and I need to live a life identical to His Son. Identical to His Son. God has the power to help us do that. That is why Jesus said on several occasions, with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. How do you and I set a course whereby we are going to be victorious when it comes to the kingdom of God? How do we win? How can we win? Well, here's how we lose. Let's look at how we lose. How do we lose this battle between the flesh and the spirit? And there's a progression here, I think you can see by the text that we've chosen tonight. And we see it, we see the beginnings of it before they ever got to the Garden of Gethsemane. When the Lord revealed to them on the way to Jerusalem the suffering and death that was going to be in the city when He went there. And what did the disciples say overconfidently? What did Peter jump up and say? I'll die with you, but I'll never, never forsake you. I'll never deny you. Overconfidence. I can handle it. I don't need to pray about it. It's all within my control. I'll never deny the Lord. I've always been faithful. I'll be faithful now. I'm never going to get beyond the possibility where I'm strong enough to be victorious. I'm all right. I have confidence. That's overconfidence, don't you think? Sleep. Overconfidence. These overconfident disciples, when they are needed the most by our Lord, where are they? I'll stand with you. I won't let anything happen to you. How can you do that if you're asleep? Sleep follows confidence. What do you have to be vigilant about? Why bother to be alert? Nothing's going on. Everything's calm. We're all at peace. Why bother to watch what you see and watch what you read and watch what you hear and watch the places where you go and who you hang around with? What for? Everything's okay. There's no disaster here on the horizon. Just sleep. Sleep leads then to temptation and to sin and to disaster, as in the case of these who denied their Lord. And the disciples lived it that way. That's how you lose. And they learned a valuable lesson on that occasion. And you and I can learn a valuable lesson if we'll look at it and see it, apply it to ourselves, and refuse to make the same mistakes that they did. That's how to lose. We don't want to lose. We want to win. We want to be victorious. So here's how to do it. Instead of confidence, you have humility. Jesus humbled himself and he became dependent on God. If I'm going to make it through this, if the cup doesn't pass away from me, if I must drink this cup of bitter suffering and agonizing death, who's going to help me do it? Where am I going to find my power? How am I going to know that I'm going to be able to do this adequately? He humbles himself before God and became dependent upon God to help him through. And while the disciples were confidently saying, "We will never fail you," Jesus, knowing the weakness of human existence and knowing that he was a man, even if a sinless man, knew he needed to go to God to be strengthened, and he was. And his humility led him to that. What did Jesus do while they were asleep? He prayed. He prayed. And then came the temptation. And in the temptation, how was he victorious? He was obedient to God. And he rejoiced in the victory when it was all said and done. You see the difference between those two ways? The way to lose and the way to win. And they're a little bit different, aren't they? But you see that progression in this passage of Scripture. And it could be very beneficial for all of us on the way to the kingdom of God. Jesus knows better than we do about what we're made of and who we really are and what controls our lives, doesn't he? Doesn't the Creator of all things know best what we are made of? A spirit and the flesh? And the choices that are ours as we live with the Spirit in bodies of flesh. He also knows the key to victory over the devil. And he told his disciples that in the garden, and it's very significant. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Those mired in sin, who practice sin every day and have no intention of giving up, never really feel the sting of temptation. It is those who resist temptation, who seek to walk in holiness and walk in purity, that understand how intense temptation is. It's the one who want to win that feel that intensity. Jesus knew that his disciples were about to be put to the test of their lives for his sake. There was no escaping it. Thus, it must be that the word enter into temptation here refers not to the mere prospect of being tempted, but to the prospect of being altogether overcome by the temptation which was on the way to his disciples. We're all going to be tempted. Every person who lives in the flesh is going to be tempted. Temptation comes to all. He was not telling them to watch and pray in order to avoid being tempted in this situation. He was rather warning them that it would take all of their effort, plus the divine grace and help of God, to overcome this massive storm of temptation that was going to blow in on them and create the ordeal of their lives on this day. The promise from God is that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you have the ability to endure. He'll make a way of escape. A way of escape to accomplish what? Notice carefully in that passage. A way of escaping temptation to accomplish what? The dissolving of the temptation so it goes away? The removal of temptation so we don't have temptation anymore? No, that's not it. What is he going to accomplish? What is God going to accomplish for us when it comes to the time of temptation? He will provide the way of escape. And where does that way of escape lead us? It leads us to a life of endurance. You see that in the passage in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, the second part of that verse? Why is he providing the way of escape for us? So that we can endure. We can persevere. There has to be something beneficial and good for us in this life to undergo temptation and to endure it that prepares us for the kingdom above. I need to write that on a piece of paper and put that under my pillow tonight, I think. To think about that some more. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Temptation is inevitable in the life of every child of God. Christ was tempted. He was not immune from temptation. Read Matthew chapter 4. And those temptations were probably the hardest temptations that could come to him in his situation. They may not be the same for us. But he was tempted. But the victory over temptation is assured for those who will watch and pray. Jesus is not advising his disciples how to be defeated on this occasion. He's advising his disciples how they can be victorious when he says, watch and pray. Watch. Use your own powers of discernment. Watch. Strive against evil in your life. Fight the evil one. Fight the adversary that wants to destroy your soul. And pray. Seek the aid, the help, the resolve of heaven for your struggle in this life to make it, to endure, to be victorious. In all spiritual battles, the victory goes to those who are alert because they know their weaknesses. The flesh is weak. We know that. We're acquainted with that concept. Intimately acquainted with that concept. We know that. And because we know that, we need strength. And where does it come from? Watch and pray, Jesus said. That's the key. Victory goes to those who are alert. Because they know their weaknesses. They're not foolishly overconfident, as Peter exercised himself on more than one occasion. And these don't put too much stock in their good intentions. Well, here's what I'm going to do in this situation. You know, about the time we say, isn't this true in life, about the time that we say, well, I'll never do that. About 3 months later, you better watch out. About 6 months later, you better beware. About a year later, you might realize, hey, I'm eating some words, I said one time. I said I would never do that. I never thought I would. Today, I did. Has that ever been true with you? We can say things quickly many times, can't we? We don't need to be foolishly overconfident. We need to be confident because we have a God that can get it done. We have a powerful God. We have a God that does things beyond our realm of possibility in our thinking. God can form us and shape us and give us the power to be identical to His Son in every character respect. He can do that. We have to let Him. The battle doesn't go to the sleepers. It goes to the vigilant. Watch and pray. Let each one ask himself, do I have the faith to strive successfully against Satan and his temptations so that I can be victorious? In other words, am I watching? Am I praying? Am I in humility, striving to serve God the best of my ability? If we do, He'll bless us. He promised that He would. I believe His promises, don't you? I want to go to heaven, don't you? I want to do what pleases God, don't you? I know that it may not be easy all the time, but I want to do it. I want to do it just as much as His disciples who saw Him face to face and heard Him speak with their own ears and handle the Word of life with their own hands, saw His miracles. I want to have that kind of faith, even though I have to read about what happened and I didn't see it with my own eyes or hear it with my own ears. But I know it's true. I know God wouldn't allow a story like this one to exist if it was total fabrication of man. He would find a way to destroy it and stamp it out if it wasn't true. But He hasn't. Men have tried to destroy the Bible ever since it's been written. Men have tried to destroy the Word of God ever since it's been present among men. Have they been successful at doing it? It seems like every time they hammer once on the anvil, it explodes into something else, more powerful and more greater. More powerful and greater. The Word of God has not been destroyed, and we can rely on it fully. What about you tonight? Can we help you? The Spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. Brothers and sisters in Christ can help. They can encourage. They can help you stay on the right path, walk in the right direction. Walk in the light. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, we'd love to help you to become a Christian. Be what you want to be. Walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in. And if we can help you, God will bless you. I promise you. If we can help you, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.